As for our scripture reading, we're going to be looking at the Church of Pergamum here this evening, as it is seen by the Lord as He revealed it unto the Apostle John here, in divided for us into the second chapter of Revelation there, beginning at verse 12. We find that there are some things that we'd like to note from this lesson. There are four things that we're going to look at in particular, and that is the environment in which the church there at Pergamum existed, as well as then the condition of that church. And we're going to look at the one then who has the sharp two-edged sword that he talks about, that he would come in judgment using, and the rewards then of faithfulness. So as we begin here, we look at then the environment of Pergamum, and we see here that the Lord, as He views this from His perspective of heaven, He says, where Satan's throne is. You know, can you imagine that? To be described of a city, of a place, of an area. Sometimes people talk about different regions, even of our country, you know, and they talk about, you know, Sodom, Gomorrah, and talk about the evil that seems to persist. Yet we find that probably that would be descriptive of just about any urbanized area, any place that has such a extended population that it is just more noticeable, because we see necessarily more of it. But truly here at Pergamum, we find that living in that city, as archaeology has gone and shown us what Jesus could see in existence at the time that He is revealing this to John, that as Haley says, he says, Christianity in Pergamum was confronted with three distinct types of pagan religion: popular Asiatic, cultured Greek, and official Roman. So, we live in a culture today that we hear about a lot of times is offensive or is offended by certain beliefs that Christians have. Sometimes just by the presence of Christians, or by some type of stated presence of Christians. In other words, if you lead a public prayer, it's not necessarily politically accepted, politically correct today is the terminology that we use, that a person in leading a prayer might distinguish that prayer by offering it in Jesus' name, you know, and using in Jesus' name, or talking about approaching God by the authority of Jesus. And so people go, well, you know, there are other people there besides Christians that believe in God, and they were offended by the use of that. And so we are, you know, seeing a little bit of this idea, this kind of environment that the Christians were living in, such as in this city here. As archaeologists have found, they found these remnants to these different temples and altars to different gods. But all of these, even though they were all to different gods, they were socially accepted. They were politically accepted. They were worship of gods, as they thought of them, that was accepted by the Roman government, was accepted by the powers that be at that time. So let's say that here you are and you're trying to preach Jesus Christ in a community like this. We find that the Roman emperor cult would be insulted if you preached Jesus as Lord. And so the emperor cult would go, no, wait a minute, you're saying there's another Lord besides Caesar? And let's say then, well, you tried to eliminate that and you preached Jesus as a Savior. Then you would offend the Seuss crowd. They would go, no, you mean there's someone that saves other than Zeus? Are you trying to offend him? And now, you know, we're going to have all kinds of problems, you know. barbarians are going to come in and sack us and things like that because Zeus won't be there, you know, to protect us type of thing. Or let's say you decided, well, okay, let's see. I'll preach Jesus as the great physician. And so I'll preach about His physical healing powers, but preach about, you know, His spiritual healing powers. So then the escapulous crowd would be offended. They'd go, oh, you mean there are other physicians besides pagan physicians type of thing. And so, you know, that's just the beginning of pagan worship. As you come down into the valley of Pergamum, we find that two more temples were found, and the pagan worshipers were there very proud of these. And Dionysus, the son of Zeus, at least what the Greeks thought the son of Zeus, he was the god of wine and revelry and of ecstasy. You know, he was the fun god, and he was the god, you know, that allowed you to go out here and really enjoy a great party type of thing. You know, and so if you taught in regards to sobriety and you know, it's just difficult to preach anything about Jesus Christ in an environment like that. And we think we have it rough. Now, possibly, you know, it could get much worse. Can you imagine it being like that? And so we find that it was very difficult to continue holding loyal to the faith that you had in Jesus Christ and the truth of knowing just who He was. So, we see that that's the environment that the church existed in there. And so here's the Lord as He then speaks to John, and He's showing him visions and telling him things. And here He said, now I've got some things to say to the seven churches of Asia. I want you to write them down, and I want you to send these churches these letters. And so the Lord says, I know. I know. He says, there's some things that I know about you. One is, He says, I know you hold fast my name. I know you hold fast my name. Now, Christ's name is important. The name of something, that someone would put their name on something and allow their name to be used in association with an idea or, you know, with a product or with, you know, a service or an item. Today we, you know, hold people that have some fame and have name recognition. We hold them accountable for the products they endorse. They go, you endorse that product? You know, sometime later it comes out, you know, well, that product will actually cause your skin to fall off or something like that. You lose your teeth or, you know, something along that line. And the poor person, you know, that has a famous name because they're a great athlete or an actor or a singer or something like that, they're like, oh, no, you know, my name has been associated, you see, with that. And that person might not really even have any, you know, more to do with it than just saying, cut my check. I'm letting you use my name type of thing, you know. It looks good. But they're not a scientist, or they're not, you know, an inventor, or they, you know, they didn't run the safety test. They didn't put it through the processes. You know, personally, they're just putting their name out there. So when Jesus says, you hold fast my name, you see the importance to that, especially when you have all these other names that are floating around in the city and that people are going, this God and that God and this idea and this philosophy. And you're going, but you see, you know, I'm a Christian. So, what does Christ's name mean? Well, it means Lord. It means that I have accepted Him as the authority of my life. So, you're confessing Lord Christ? What about Lord Caesar? And you see, to recognize some person of authority as Lord in and of itself, especially for the times, was not wrong. But the problem isn't just simply recognizing their authority as an emperor. The problem is that the Caesars, in order to establish your loyalty to them and to the Roman cause, said you have to recognize us not just as Lord, as being authority or as being the seat of power over this governing power over these people, over this nation, but they themselves were divine. Now, some Caesars took it more seriously than others. Some of the emperors, you know, I don't know if they really believed that they were gods. They knew they were powerful. They knew they had a lot of authority. And you have to understand, as idolatry goes and paganism goes, their idea of God is not our idea of God as being, you know, all-powerful, you know, almighty and such as that. Their gods had strengths and weaknesses, and they had power and authorities in some realms, but not in other realms type of thing. And so, you know, you'd look at this person and you go, well, he's just a man. In fact, I think that's what the 666 is about a little later in Revelation, even though we're not doing a study of Revelation. However, you know, that just comes to mind because when he's there telling them who the beast is, and he says, and his number is 666. Now, without spending a lot of time on that, he just comes right out and clears us. He says, now that's the number of a man. And everybody scurry and go, what man is that? And they go, looky here, if you write out, you know, this name and you give it these mathematical, this numerical equivalent, you know, and Nero was a good one for that. Nero's name was a good one to fit with 666. But I've seen all kinds of names fit with 666 today. I remember back in the 70s. Oh, what was his name? You know, it was the Nixon administration, but anyway, the German, you know, he's still living, he's an old guy, but you know who I'm talking about? Kissinger, yes, that's a man, thank you. I was sitting there, what was his name, you know? But I've seen where his name came up with 666 back in the 70s and other names. And so that's why people, they go, see, it's the name of a man. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying it's the name of a man. And so look up and try to figure out who the man is. He's saying it's the name of a man. He's just a man. He's human. He's not all powerful. He's not a god. He's not, you see. That's what he's saying, and that's what 666 represents. Because sevens are God. We find, you know, he has seven eyes. And seven is constantly associated with God. And man is a little less than God, we are told. And so you see his number 666. So he says, it's just a man. All right? So now you got that out there. You didn't even know we were studying the book of Revelation. No, we're studying this. But see, that's the point that he's talking about here. So, the name. What name do you confess? I have in on one of my computer hard drives that I've kept that the computer has crashed and now I don't know what hard drive it's on. So I got to, you know, try to figure out, you know, which hard drive it's on and rescue it, pull it off of there. But I found this document that was found in Egypt back in 210, 230 AD, something like that. That's what they dated it to, back to that time. But Egypt is under Roman authority at that time, and this was an arrest document. And what it was, it called a mother and her daughter out by name, and that they were demanded to appear to make the confession whether Caesar was God or not. And found that, I think it was at it's in the University of Michigan's library there. But anyway, it came across there. So This is something that, you know, was widespread at that time. Well, these are not just Roman provinces. They are, you know, attached and more loyal to Rome than what we might even consider, you know, a country way off or a people way off like in Egypt. So what name are you going to confess, you see? And that's what he's saying. You've held fast my name. And all that's attached to it. You remember Peter warned of such things over in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. He says, if you are a reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. So, truly, what Peter had prophesied, predicted, is coming to pass. And it has come to pass, even for the saints there at Pergamum. And he says, and you held fast my name. You didn't deny me. Jesus said, whosoever confesses me before the Father, you know, as Matthew records, Matthew 10:32, him will I confess, or confesses me before men, him will I confess before the Father who is in heaven. But who denies me before men? Him will I deny before the Father who is in heaven. We see, he goes on and he says, and you did not deny my faith. You did not deny my faith. This is the faith that is not only preached and taught, but this is the faith that convinced and convicted men to become believers themselves, to adhere to that system of living, that system of believing. And it is referred to in the Scriptures as the faith. Like in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 when he says, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so there were those that, hearing that message of Jesus Christ, were obedient to that. That they became believers. They became subjects of the faith. They became those who entrusted their lives to that. It's at like Jude, you know, in Jude 3 when he says, you know, beloved, I was writing unto you concerning our common salvation, and I was constrained then to write unto you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which has once for all been delivered. And so here they are. They're surrounded. Just think about, you know, you're going through town down here in the valley with all these pillars, and not only do you have a couple of temples down here to gods, but up here on the mountain that's back behind the city, you see a temple here, you see another temple there, and you see an altar, and you see a theater where, you know, all these Roman programs and stuff take place. And here you are. You're not just a pilgrim and a stranger. You are almost an enemy in foreign territory. And yet Jesus says, I know this about you. We are not there. I would hope we would not ever get there in the history of our country. But we are much closer to that, as you know, than we were 30 years ago, 50 years ago. And so Jesus knows, he who walks among us, he who is in our midst, he says, I know these things. And so that is very precious, to have these declarations by the Lord about who they are. So are we sure we want to admit all that belongs to the faith of Jesus? We might be laughed at a little bit. We might be scoffed. Some people might go, I can't believe it. You're one of those. You do that. You think that. You believe that. And so many... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. It's easy to do. Yeah. Get ahead of myself. You know. All right. You don't know. But when we get there, maybe you'll know what I'm talking about. And just about spilled the beans on something a little earlier, you know, or a little, coming a little later in the lesson. He says, even in the days of Antipas, they stood solid in their confession of Christ. They loyally defended the faith. They held fast Christ's name. Well, what does that mean? Well, apparently, he was one who from what we can ascertain and kind of put together from the text. He says, the faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So even during the time that one of their number had been arrested and executed, he says, you remain loyal to my name. Of course, not only does that come close to home when one of our own is taken and arrested for their faith in Jesus Christ, but did he tell on us? No, he wouldn't have told on us because he wouldn't deny, he wouldn't give up Christ. But I saw the authorities questioning his neighbors, finding out who he knew, who he talked to. We followed him for a few weeks every Sunday, you know, and followed him where he went. And on Sundays, besides going to work, he was going off over here and he was meeting in secret with these people. Did they find out our names? Do they know who we are? Because they know him, they found out who he is. How much more do they know then about us? And yet Jesus says, you know, I'm proud of you. Because even in the days of Antipas, you did not, you know, give up. You did not deny. You held fast my name. He says, but I have a few things against thee. But I have a few things against thee. Because you have some there that hold the teaching of Balaam. And you also have some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. We're not even sure exactly what the teaching of Balaam is, much less the Nicolaitans. There are different ideas that are presented, and probably one of them is accurate, but none of them may be true. However, with Balaam, we can kind of ascertain maybe a little bit about the idea behind that and exactly what he is talking about. But he says here, you know, because you hold that teaching, you have some that hold that teaching. That's so interesting. And here's where I almost spilt the beans just a couple of minutes earlier. And that is, you know, persecution could not get them to deny their Lord. They held steadfast during that time. But a seemingly less significant challenge could possibly cost their defeat. They could start having different ideas and philosophies floating among them that would eventually be in opposition to Jesus Christ. As with the teaching of Balaam, we know that, you know, he knew to do right. He knew what God had said. And these individuals, they knew to do right. They knew what God had said. That's why they were holding fast. He knew he had to bless the children of Israel or he would die. God had put that on the table very clearly. You know, had told him like three times before he ever left. And then when he's riding his donkey, he sends an angel and his donkey even warns him, you see. And so he knew very much so what to do, what to say, what was right. And he did. And he said just as God had told him to say. And so he blessed the children of Israel rather than curse them. But we also know from the Scriptures that he loved money. I mean, that's why he kept pushing the envelope about going and hoping God would change his mind and curse the Israelites instead of blessing them. He'd been offered up to the half a kingdom of Balak. And so we find here that he devised a means by which he could both bless Israel with his own mouth, but he knew that God, if God became upset with them because of their unfaithfulness, that God himself would curse them. Balaam wouldn't have to curse them. And so he told Balak how to get God to curse them. And so he says here, verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. one of the biggest challenges of saints, not just today, but as you can see, goes all the way back to the first century, to the very first generation of Christians, isn't always to get things right as the church. I preach somewhat upon what we should be as a church, as the organization, as the corporate body, we would say, and that is important. There are weaknesses there that happen, and we find that because of that, various changes take place, you know, within the church. And so then we talk about sound churches and churches that aren't sound, and we talk about institutional and liberal and Boston and Crossroads, and we talk about, you know, antis and then even among them, then you have all these other divisions, you know. We talk about, you know, the cup, and we talk about, you know, all kinds of issues. And all those involve the church body, most certainly. But those are the obvious things, and those are the things that then, that as a church, you know, we take a stand for, and those then that can't stand for that, you know, they leave type of thing. But there are the hidden things. There are the sensual things. There are the things of the world that come into the individual lives, you see. And that seems to be the things that he's talking about there. He taught them to cast this stumbling block, to partake in, you know, the various little elements and the parties and the, you know, the feast and, you know, the things that were going on in their community. If I might, for just a moment, don't have time to go over there and read it all and put it out there, but I just want to lay it before you, because I think a lot of times we have a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, and about eating things that have been sacrificed to idols. And he says there, you know, there's nothing to eating something that's been sacrificed to an idol, because we know that an idol is nothing, right? But that becomes the predominant view of those chapters. And I don't think that's the predominant view of those chapters. I think the predominant view of those chapters is Paul warning them, saying, you think you're so strong. In fact, it's in this context we have this passage that we all know, we all quote. Take heed, what? Ye that stand, unless you fall. For there is no temptation taken you, but what? You can bear, and with each temptation the Lord provide a way of escape. That's in that context. And so I don't think he's telling them, yeah, you just go out there and eat, things have been sacrificed to idols, no problem whatsoever. No, he's warning them about that. He's saying there that is the thing, those are the things that if we're not cautious about, we're not careful about, the world and the worldly ideas will creep in. And he says, and you will find yourself partaking in them in a manner by which you are not just associating with the world, not just partying with the world, but now partaking in some of the world's proclivities, some of the things that they do themselves. And so, quite often we have this image that he's saying, no, you know, you know that's nothing, so there's nothing wrong with eating it. He doesn't say there's anything wrong with eating things that have been sacrificed to idols, except he says, don't ask when you buy it in the marketplace if it's been sacrificed to an idol, didn't he? He said, not for your own sake, but for the conscience sake even of the person that's selling it. But he warns them, he says, but don't get to the point to where that you think, well, we can just go out here and we can imbibe in all of these things that are around us and it not touch us, because we know that those are nothing. No, that's where, as he says here, that some then would teach among you and cast these stumbling blocks among you and eat things that have been sacrificed to idols. What? That's nothing. There's nothing wrong with that. He's not talking about it in that sense here, is he? The Lord's saying this from heaven. And he's saying how that this is seducing the people of God. And yet as a church, they're strong. They They pledge allegiance to all the right things that the church should be as a corporate body, you see. We do all the right things. But he's talking about we have to be careful because of the attack upon us personally and individually. And so a lot of times the hard lessons, the hard sermons, you know, that people used to talk about, you know, people used to, man, they took a wire brush to us tonight, didn't they? The preacher did. And really what I'm saying is he preached on all these evils of the church, you know, and all these divisions within the church, and we're not one of them, but man, you know, good thing we're not, because that wire brush would have really skinned us tonight, type of thing. But then we go out and we live like the world the rest of the week. And that's what he's warning about. It's not a church thing, it's a life thing, you see. It's how we live our life day to day. And so when we talk about things like that, those things often kind of make us squirm, make us feel uncomfortable, because we go, well, preacher, you stop preaching now and you've gone to meddling. You see, type of thing. And that's what he was worried about. That's what the Lord, I believe, could see among them. All right. So Jesus tells him, I come quickly. I come quickly. A persecuting government is not the only one who wields a sword, but Jesus does as well, doesn't he? He who has the two-edged sword that comes from, that proceeds from his mouth, as pictured in the 19th chapter and also in the first chapter here of Revelation. He says, repent therefore, verse 19, or else I come quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Not just with the nations, but with the unfaithful, with those that are teaching these kinds of things among the saints, among the children of God. And so as Jesus said, fear not him who is, be not afraid of him who is able to kill the body but harm not the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so that's he that has the two-edged sword. And Jesus says, I'm coming and I'll make judgment here, even within the church here. So the same sword that Jesus would bring against the nation, he would use to judge his unfaithful servants. Overcoming persecution from without and soul-damning teachings from within can cause one either to be unfaithful or to receive great rewards. He says, or I will give the hidden manna and a white stone, and upon the white stone a new name that is written. So when the Lord comes, we can either, you know, receive the sword of judgment, or we can receive the hidden manna. The feasts of the pagans were powerfully enticing. We talked just a little bit about them, didn't even get into some of the descriptions regarding them. But we can see the warnings like there in 1 Corinthians and also here for the church in Pergamum in Revelation here in chapter 2. And we just have to trust that those parties and those feasts and the things that took place, that they could be rather enticing. But the Lord says, I have hidden manna. The 7th chapter of Revelation, beginning at verse 14, and I said unto him, my Lord, you know, and he's talking about those that have come out of the great tribulation and they've received white robes. And he's been asked, who are they? And John says, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are they that come out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. Now notice then, the hidden manna. Oh, it's not called that, but it is that. He says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and he shall guide them into fountains of waters of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so he says, see, I offer something much greater than the enticements of this world. I offer you eternal satisfaction. I offer you soul satisfaction. And I offer, instead of a sword, I offer a white stone that says that you are accepted, that you are free, that says that you are forgiven, that says you are not guilty, that says you have been cleansed, you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I know that he says that it just says a new name on it. And he says we don't even know what the new name is, but he, when he receives it, will know. But that's the idea behind all of that. And as the white stone was one which, as the jury or the judge at that time would make his decision upon a criminal case, he would either place out a black stone, which represented guilt, or he would place out a white stone that would represent innocence. Paul said he had cast his lot at the stoning of Stephen. Literally, yes, he had put his stone there that said he's guilty. But though the world might give us a black stone, the Lord says, when I come, I have a white stone that has a new name on it. And when you receive it, you will know what that name is. Antipas, he knows, he knew, he had seen it. These saints have long now been gone, and they know. Yet we are still waiting ourselves, aren't we? Well, if anyway, you are subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ tonight, we know that He is coming again. Doesn't really make any difference whether He comes in this lifetime or not, because someday it's all going to be filled for us. It's all going to be completed. It's all going to be done. And we can wait for it as we rest in the Lord, or we can maybe even see it as we stand here upon earth and are caught up together with Him in the clouds. But either way, we can be present when He comes again. Be with those that are caught up, or be with those that He brings with Him when He gathers them up. Jesus' invitation is for us so that we can be found as those that He prays there at the church of Pergamum. So if in any way you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ tonight, we invite you to come as Scotty leads us in song. We are